So we're working our way through James. Great book, lots of things that we've been thinking through and what it means for the first few weeks. And we're kind of carrying that on today of what it means to be wise, what it means to live wisely. And this morning, you'll notice there's a word that keeps coming up all the time about favoritism, showing favoritism or partiality or being impartial. And the truth is that everyone shows favoritism in one way or another. And it's everywhere. It is everywhere showing favoritism. The first thing to remember as we hear this passage is that the favoritism is not just a problem out there in the world. That's what we might be tempted to think, that favoritism is not just a problem out there in the world, but it's a problem in here as well. It's a problem in our hearts. We know it's a problem in the world. That might be obvious to us. You can see that everywhere. We all know what happens when a celebrity turns up, either at a nightclub or goes shopping. You pick a celebrity: Beyonce, Jay-Z, Mick Jagger, Billy Connolly, Posh and Becks. Pick one. If they turn up at a nightclub or a hotel, they normally get special treatment. That is true, isn't it? And we know why that's the case. They get special treatment because having them associated with their brand increases the brand's prestige. This is a place to be. Look who comes here. This is how the world of advertising works, doesn't it? Why is it that we've got footballers advertising razors, skin cream, and Pepsi Max? It's because advertisers know that we will show favoritism towards their brand if it is associated with someone that we have a higher opinion of. That we sort of see the creams, the razors they're using. The irrationality is that, we might actually become a little bit like that person. We think highly of them, and so we might think highly of their brand. There's this association, this favoritism going on. Who we show favoritism to in our mind, their gifting because of their fame and wealth, sometimes even just because of their popularity, it is appealing. It's appealing. In our passage this morning, it's all about showing favoritism and the danger of doing that. That it is a danger both in our personal lives, but it is also in the life of the church, it is dangerous as well. We know why we would do that. We know why we are tempted towards favoritism. It's the same reason that the celebrity getting treated well with the shopping or the nightclub, because we believe that you get something back from knowing someone who is well thought of, who is well known. James uses this showing favoritism to make a really important point. And it's one example that is made of how to live wisely or unwisely, perhaps. How to live actually with the unwisely is really how to live foolishly, by losing this example of favoritism. Last few weeks, as I said, we've looked at this theme of wisdom that comes out in the first few chapters of James, how we ask for wisdom and God gives it generously. How when we ask, then the first place we look is the word of God, and that we listen to it and that we do what it says. That is what good listening is. But we don't use our own wisdom, our own assessments of the way that our lives are, but we use the word of God to tell us how to live. As I mentioned earlier, we are clear of what wise living is and what wise living is not, and it's drawn out from this principle that we're going to look at. Our first two verses today, they kind of frame really from this part on most of the rest of James, which is really helpful to think what is wise living, what does wise living look like on the surface. Just look with me in verses 26 and 27. Verse 26. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. There's three things to observe in these first two verses, to notice in these verses of what true religion is or perhaps is not. Just to make you aware, true religion is the same as saying to live wisely. Those who live wisely is those who are truly religious, who hear the word and respond to it by doing what it says. The first one, you'll notice, verse 26, keep a tight rein on their tongues. Living wisely, people who keep a tight rein on their tongues. Those who don't do that, their religion is worthless. The second one, verse 27. Wise religion, living wisely, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Orphans and widows in that time, the neediest in society, the poorest of the poor. The instruction really to us today is to look after the poor. It's about how we treat the needy in society. And the third one, verse 27, religion that our God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless. Third point, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. James outlines in these two verses three things that true religion, wise living, from hearing God's word, the Bible, should be seen. It should be seen in how we speak, how we keep a rein on your tongues, how we treat the poor, look after orphans and widows, and how we keep ourselves unstained from the world, how we reject the world's values that are opposed to the Bible. How we speak, how we treat the poor, and how we reject the world's values that are opposed to the Bible. As we summarize that, it's great to have that clear, but it can all seem a bit abstract. What does that look like in day-to-day life? Most of the things that I've mentioned, on the face of it, most people would agree with. Yeah, of course we need to watch how we speak and do and look after the poor. However, because they are in some ways abstract, there's a degree of subjectivity to how we might interpret them. It is like that we all understand that differently, what it might look like if we were to just leave it there. What one person thinks is good speech might be seen as bad by somebody else. Similarly with treating the poor and the world's values. Therefore, we need an example, a life example, where these three concepts, these three ideas that we're heading out with, are in some way on shore. What does it look to pull those ideas together in day-to-day life? And the real example, the issue, which is what we're looking at for the rest of this morning, is the example that James hones in on as we started. It is that of showing favoritism. Look with me, it's clear where we're going. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus must not show favoritism. Must not. You see, there's no debate here. It's not for discussion. Must not show favoritism. That word for favoritism, more literally, it means to receive someone because of their face. To receive someone because of something about them, or something they have, something they can do, or the way they look. That there is something about someone that elevates them above the next someone, over the next person. There are lots of ways in which we show favoritism, but in the context of James here, it is to do with the rich, the wealthy, and how they're treated in comparison with the poor, and how that might come about. You look with me from verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes comes in. Now, before you even read any more at this point, you know what's coming. How do you treat these two very different people standing in front of you? James outlines what showing favoritism could look like. It is verse 3 that showing special attention to perhaps the wealthy man. Look with me, verse 3. You show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you. But say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit on the floor by my feet. If we were to do that, If we were to do that, James doesn't leave you to work this one out. He's clear what's going on. If you do that, if you treat the wealthier looking man with higher regard over the poorer looking man, he says, if you do that, verse 4, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You look at the two men. What he's saying is when you do that, you become, you're making yourself into a judge and deciding by appearance, receiving someone because of their face, by appearance, which person is of higher value. We make judgments all the time, treating people like items in a shop. You go shopping to the supermarket, you go to choose a chicken for your Sunday roast. What do you do? Well, I don't know about you, but when I go to choose a chicken for my Sunday roast, I tend to not choose the very first chicken that I get hold of. You have a look at a few. You make a choice. You have a look. You don't look at the. You look at the first one, maybe the second one. You see how, the weight difference. You check which one looks like it's which one looks scrawnier and which one looks a bit plumper. Which is going to feed the family? Which is the best bird to choose for Sunday roast? And it's right to choose the right chicken, isn't it? It'd be silly you just if you sort of willy nilly and just chose the first one that you came up. Which looks like it's got the most meat on? Which chicken will provide my family with what I need so that everybody has enough chicken? To choose between chickens is not a problem. You must not do that with people. You can't treat people like chickens in a shop. We really shouldn't be asking the question, which person is going to give me more of what I need? You remember how we began the three signs of living as a true follower of Jesus, true religion, how to speak, how to treat the poor, and how to reject the world's values, its ideologies and philosophies. When favoritism is displayed, all three have failed. And if you work through them in reverse order, we'll start with the world's values. When we show favoritism, the world's values have stained you. You've believed the lie that wealthy people are more important, have more value, that they're more significant than poor people. It therefore moves on to how you treat them, because it shows how we treat them not the same, treated with contempt. And we see that evidenced by failure of the first one, the use of the tongue. Bringing dishonor to this poor man, unkind to him, telling him to sit over the, to stand or to sit at our feet at a time that a display of saying, you deserve to be on the floor, I have authority over you, and so does everybody else. Everything flows from believing the world's lie and value system. The world's lie is tempting, don't get me wrong. The belief that the rich can give something that the poor can't, like judging between a plump chicken versus a scrawny one. Everyone has the desire to grab rather than give. In the words of verse 15 of chapter 1, that desire gives birth to sin, which gives birth to death. Now, I don't know how you feel when you hear that, when we think about that as it's been articulated, because I have to check myself, because, you know, deep down, I don't want to admit that I'm like that. And I don't want to admit that we might have that in us. I want to say, how awful. What an awful way to treat people. People who treat like that, treat others like that, they're the worst. I can't stand people who treat others with that kind of contempt. I want to say that we would never do that. That we would never treat anybody like that. Never. That everybody gets treated exactly the same. That we would be, as our description says, that we are for everyone. Isn't there even the temptation to pray? Like the parable of the republican and the sinner. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that. Lord, I thank you that our church is not like that. If we're tempted to rail like that, then we've missed the point, because the question we ask ourselves is not, do I do this, but where do I do it? Because there are different ways of being rich. In the example that we have, it is those who are financially better off. We know that because the first man has a gold ring and fine clothes, and the poor man has filthy clothes. But there are different ways to be rich, and therefore there are different ways to show favoritism. What about those who are rich with friends? The charismatic members of the local community in our village who have lots of friends, everybody likes, who are popular. What about those who are rich in talents, can play musical instruments or are great at cooking? What about those who are famous for doing something you admire? What even about the great preachers in the church? Maybe you heard them at a conference, and when they said something, it really meant to you and you've always wanted to tell them. Consider how you might respond if those who were rich in friends, popular, rich in talents, if they walked into church one morning at the same time as the local known drug dealer who'd walked in, who'd just come out of prison. Or they walked in at the same time as that family that you noticed in the village who you wouldn't dream of ever wanting your kids to be friends with, and they walk in. You've heard how that family speak to one another, how the parents speak to another, and when you hear them, you're quite appalled. And you're just quite glad you don't actually live on the same street. Wouldn't the temptation to be to make a beeline, given we use icing, for the skilled musician to stick around? To want the popular family man who is like a magnet for the rest of the village. You've seen him, you know him, he's got all the friends. He'd be able to bring loads of people to church. Wouldn't that be the temptation to treat them differently? What we realise is that favouritism, this kind of favouritism, is sin. And actually, it's irrational. It's irrational because the rich, who are given special attention, the people who are rich in whatever it is that they're rich in, they're sinners just like everyone else. They're just like the sinful nature of humanity. Everyone has it. People who have money, people who are popular, everyone messes up. You see what James says in verse 6? Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are not they the ones who are dragging you to court? Are not they the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of to him who you belong? Even those who you would want to admire more, they're still sinning. Showing favoritism is irrational. It is totally foolish because they're sinners and they'll sin against you like everybody does. Their wealth, whatever they're wealthy in, is not a protective, sinless cloak. The rich are accused of... And what are the rich accused of here? They're accused of failing the three things that we began with. Misusing their tongues with blasphemy, treating the poor with contempt, exploitation, and being polluted by the world's values, dragging them into court. The three standards of true religion the rich fail, as we all do. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. It is irrational to treat some people better than others, including celebrities, Beyonce, Jay-Z, the Beckhams, whoever they are, they're sinners too. When God looks down on humankind, everyone has fallen short. The understanding that everyone is in the same, the understanding that everyone's in the same sinful boat is actually freeing, because it means there's nobody better than you. And it's also humbling because it means there's nobody lower than you. Even the most outwardly moral person is still in the same sinful boat. And the worst of sinners is still in the same sinful boat. There's not a separate boat. It is the great leveler. And the consequences of favoritism are damning. Verse 9, if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. The reason you're a lawbreaker is because you're not loving your neighbor, giving or blessing. And actually, when you really think about it, it's not loving the rich person either, because it views and treats them not because of who they are, but because of what you can get from them. It's manipulative and transactional. I'll do this. I'm going to treat you differently because I believe I can benefit from you because of what you have. They're sinners too. We're all in the same boat. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. So then, we come back to being impartial, to not showing favoritism. What does it mean to live with to live without favoritism? The key to living wisely is to treat everyone the same, is to remember the mercy you've received. Look with me from verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We talked earlier about making judgments on people, how we judge them by our own set of criteria based on what they can or cannot do for us. And what we've done is that we've made laws in our minds of how to judge people. We've become the judge, and we're looking at people based on our laws. The living God judges his people. His people, the people who belong to him, he judges them not by a law that condemns, but by a law that forgives. You know, God's own law compels him to forgive you. He's compelled to forgive you and set you free. He by his own law, he doesn't have a choice. That's the law of liberty, of freedom. The reason this law sets you free is because God himself, under the law of freedom, is compelled to forgive you. God has to forgive. He has to forgive all who turn to him under this arrangement. Because the arrangement, the terms of the contract, the covenant, the law, is that the blood of his son covers your sin. There's still payment for sin of all the mess we've made in our life, but it doesn't fall on you. Jesus is punished. This is the mercy, the punishment and wrath, anger of God has been withheld from you. And instead of receiving that, a reservoir of mercy has been poured out for each one of us over our heads. It never runs dry like a waterfall, a river of mercy forever and ever. Each one of us drenched and flooded every second of your life with the mercy, grace, love, and forgiveness of Almighty God. He withholds his punishment from you because it rests on the shoulder of his son. That is mercy. Jesus Christ, in dying for you, stood under a reservoir of God's wrath. The wrath Jesus received, God's anger, was equal to the amount of mercy and grace that the whole church receives forever. That term, the law of freedom, it is mercy, it is grace, it is the implanted word, it is the gospel that has freed you from all your sin. And so the point here, to live wisely, if we've received that kind of mercy, the never-ending waterfall, reservoir of mercy poured over your head every second of the life for the whole church forever and ever. If we've received that level of mercy, if we've been set free from that kind of freedom from sin, which we have, if we've been free to live as people who know that we don't depend, who can't depend on anything else but Jesus, or we can't grab anything. It's all given as a free gift. If we've received that kind of mercy, would we not surely show that mercy to everyone? That mercy triumphs over the judgment that we have for other people, which leads to favoritism. The mercy and love of God is enough. We stand forgiven, set on a new footing. A new footing, free to reject sin, that old way of life that judges people and show mercy. But verse 12, we speak and act as people who've been loved, who've been shown mercy, who know that they're loved, who meditate on the mercy they've received. If we do that, how could we possibly not show mercy to others? Mercy triumphs over judgment. It triumphs over favoritism. It triumphs over partiality. And it really all comes down to verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing right. You see, wisdom, the ability to show mercy, really comes down to loving your neighbour. Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians that the cross is the wisdom of God. That as you look at the cross, you see it's the wisest thing that has ever happened. Why? Because it is the chief prime example of love, of humble love for neighbour. For us, of humble loving sacrifice for neighbour. That Jesus' humble loving sacrifice that is able to save all and lift up all that will come to him, that exalts all who humble themselves and receive his grace. That is the wisdom of God. At the cross, there's no impartiality. There is no favoritism. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. Jesus never sinned with his mouth. And if you look at his life, you look at how he loved, he perfectly gets those three right with his mouth. He loves the poor and he is not stained by the world's values. You think of the people he met. Zacchaeus, the lowest of the low, a turncoat and a thief. Jesus goes to his house. Everybody at the time thought he was crazy. What are you going to his house for? Mary Magdalene, the prostitute, the blind beggar at the side of the road, always looking out for the poor, living by the values of the kingdom of God, because he knew what it meant to love. He knew what it meant to love. Sets you free as you live wise with true religion, hearing and doing, speaking and acting, liberated from sin. God's mercy triumphs over judgment. We start. You think of this. How different this is to the world. We started talking about those celebrities who are allowed into to nightclubs. They skip right to the front of the queue if they're queued up. Can you imagine if the way that Jesus lived happened in our world, that the beggar at the side of the road, who's a little bit smelly, is allowed to go in the VIP section? Whilst Posh and Becks are not allowed in. Can you imagine? You go up to the homeless man and he's the one who starts advertising Nike trainers. It's ridiculous, and we say that as we realise it. We realise that the cross to people as they look at it, it's a scandal. The cross it comes across as a total scandal. What are you trying to tell me that the guy who works hard all his life, who's morally upright, who's put in hard labor and effort his life to provide for his family, to work and earn money, and is an upright member of society? Are you trying to tell me that before the cross, before the living God, everything he does in his life don't give him anything, and yet you've got somebody who's done nothing, but yet turns to Jesus, gets everything? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm telling you. That's exactly, and that is a total scandal. It is a total scandal, but it is beautiful. Because Jesus Christ does not value people according to what they've done, but to what he has done for them, and whether you will receive his grace. Almighty God, as we hear this passage, we want to mourn in our own hearts where we have done this. We recognise that it is not exclusively something that is out in the world, but is in our own hearts where we treat people by what we can grab and get rather than what we can give and how we can bless. And we're sorry for where we've done that. Forgive us, Lord. And we pray that you would change us and make us more like your son Jesus. We pray that you would give us the eyes that you have for every person, whatever they've done, however they're rich, that we would see people as you see them, that you would make us like you looked at the crowds and you had compassion, that gut-wrenching compassion. Would you give us that gut-wrenching compassion for every person, Lord Jesus? We thank you that you have rescued us. We thank you that when you looked on us, there was nothing in us. None of us were rich in ways that deserved blessing. None of us were, even in a human way. But you, Lord, you chose to pour out your grace on us and to show us, to redeem us, so that we would meet the standards, that we would be accepted and stand before the throne of God with a right standing before the living God. And so we thank you and we praise you. We thank you for the goodness of the cross. And so we pray that you'd bless us and change us and help us to live truly as a people, as a church that is for everyone. Show us in our hearts where we're tempted and change us to make us more like Jesus. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.